God, we need your mercy. God, we need a fresh breath in our hearts, God. Lord, we need you to breathe on the bride of Christ, that we would come alive, God, and come out of our slumber, that we would come out of hiding, God. That we would take a stand and find our voice on the earth in the strategic place that you have placed us, God. Lord, we need you. God, I'm asking, Lord, for forgiveness. As we agree together in this house, we ask for forgiveness, God, for the state of California. God, we ask for forgiveness where laws have been passed, God, that are not in alignment with your righteousness. God, I'm asking, Lord, that you raise up an opposing wind. An opposing wind, God, to these dangerous winds, God, that put all of these people in danger. God, I'm asking, Lord, that you would show yourself strong, God, that you would extend mercy to the residents in the state of California, God, that miraculously, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that those winds would stop in the name of Jesus, and the winds of the Holy Ghost would prevail in the state of California. God, I pray that you rise up people from that very state that will change this nation back to righteousness in Jesus' name. God, we just agree together from the state of Pennsylvania, the Keystone State, the holy seed of a nation, the holy experiment from William Penn that founded this state on godly principles. I thank you, God, that our Constitution was founded by men of prayer, men that believed in Jesus. Let us never think that our mandate on this earth is no less important. We have a mandate on our lives, and it's reconciliation, to be about the Father's business. So God, I pray that everything that limits us, that everything that distracts us, whether it be our schedules, whether it be illnesses or attacks or whatever's going on, God, that we would put those things aside and focus on what you want to do and what you want to accomplish in us and through us, God. You did not shed your blood on the cross for us to take a seat and go for a ride. Oh God, have mercy on this house. Have mercy, God, on this region. Have mercy, God, on the bride of Christ. Oh, for such a time as this, it is a great day to be alive. Amen, church. Come on. God, I would ask that the word today would go deep in our hearts, Lord. God, I ask for your mercy in this house, that you would awaken us, God, to something higher, something greater than the busyness of our lives every day and the focus on ourselves. I'm asking, God, that you would awaken us, Lord, to something higher. The will of God on the earth, the will of God in our lives. God, forgive us for our busyness and filling up our schedules with everything that has nothing to do with you and everything to do with us. Oh, the enemy's so sneaky. He's so sly, and he slides in those things and he pulls us away from the Father's business. God, forgive us for our busyness. Forgive me for filling my life with stuff. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit just flood our hearts this morning. Flood our hearts, God, with a freshness and a newness, Lord, of the Holy Spirit. God, we just love you. We just come before you, God, and say that we love you. And we give thanks for everything that we have. We give thanks for this church. We give thanks for our families. We give thanks, God, that you provide for us every day, that we have food on the table and a place to lay our head. Oh, we are so blessed. As Angie was praying earlier, we are so blessed. We're so thankful, God. We're so thankful. Thank you, Lord, for shedding your blood on the cross. thank you, God, that you never lost focus, Jesus, on what you came to do. Hallelujah. God, we just ask your presence come in this house to a greater level, that you impart your word to us, God, and plant it deep in our souls and in our hearts, Lord. I pray a fresh awakening on every person in this house, that they would know exactly why they're here and what they're called to do. We just thank you, Jesus. We just tell them you love them this morning. Just say, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Say it like you mean it. I love you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. God, I pray your blessing on the word, on my husband, God, and I just thank you for him. I thank you for his committedness, God, and his steadfastness in the word, that he is a responsible man, that he takes on everything that comes to him, God, that he is responsible. Thank you for his great attitude. Thank you, God, for his love for you. Thank you, Jesus, for his heart. I ask, God, that you would bless it this morning, God, and that your heart, Papa, unite with his, and that your word come out, God, like a fresh wind, a fresh breath over our hearts. In the name of Jesus, and everybody said, give someone a hug this morning. Tell them you love them. Tell them they're awesome. Tell them you're glad they're here. I'm glad you're here, Mom. Glad you're here, Deb, Mandy, Patty.
Praise Jesus. Yeah, we just sang. In fact, we'll bring the lights up because I know you are students of the Word. And we've heard it, we understand it, we want the right setting for worship, we want the right setting to get into the Word of God. But as we prepare for that, the song that we just sang, Jesus Messiah, say it with me, Jesus Messiah. Back in elementary school when they wanted to wake us up, they had us do like calisthenics, squat thrusts and jumping jacks. We're not going to do that here. You know, and don't get me wrong, but I'll remind you again that your pastor is going to be voice activated. So you can make a little noise in this room because it's the church. Amen. Sharon and I were watching a special by Dr. Francis Schaeffer, a great theologian of the some days gone by, not that long ago. This was made in the 70s, I think. But it talked about what the original church would have looked like. In fact, it came to my mind that, in my opinion, from my studies, the original church would look like much of our gatherings on Thursday nights, talking about the love of God and how it relates and conveys to our love for each other. And so, but I just want to say, church, we have something to be excited about.
Amen.
We do. I know it's rainy outside. In my condition, when I have a bad hair day, it's a really bad thing. So, you know, when I came out with my guitar, my Bible, and my iPad, and I got soaked, it was dripping down my face, as probably was for many of you. But we're going to get beyond the rain. We're going to get beyond the bad hair days. And I say that, you know, jokingly. It's like, man, we just have so much to be excited about.
Amen.
And that's perspective. This isn't even really part of the message, because I'll get back to the Jesus Messiah that we just sang. But it's so easy. I mean, really, when's the last time we simply thank God that we live in this nation? Seriously. Again, I'm aware of what's going on in our nation. I'm aware of the undercurrent. But I don't bow to it, and neither do you, because the Lord that we serve, Jesus Christ, he said, all authority has been given to me, and I therefore give it to you, my disciples. Amen. But he didn't say that it would be easy. I had a thought to go on there, but I'm not going to take the time to do that. But Jesus, Messiah, the word Messiah coming from the Old Testament, certainly in the book of Daniel, when he counts out the 69 weeks until the time of Messiah, the anointed one. So we're singing. Angie picked that song beautifully, Jesus Messiah, because we are talking about the three anointings of the King. So when you sing Jesus Messiah, it means the anointed one. David, we studied last week, we'll talk more about him, was what we call in the Old Testament a type. There are types and shadows in the Old Testament that are foretelling the coming of Jesus Christ. Moses, in many ways, was a type of Christ. Some of the prophets were types of Christ. And of course, we know that David was, and some of the kings. Even Abraham, when he was called to the Mount Moriah, which is Mount Calvary, by the way, he was called to sacrifice his son, his only son of promise, Isaac. He was a type of Jesus Christ. That not only was he the type, but to offer up his very son, the 2,000 years before the time of Christ would give his life by the Heavenly Father, he was a type. So it's in that vein today that we continue our message, the three anointings of the King. As I said last week, this is from my end, it takes a lot of coordinating and focus on my end to really try to ensure that it makes sense as I bring you the message today. Because as I did last week, I'll continue to do until we're through this series. I'll be going back and forth from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Old Testament, the times of David, and then into the New Testament, how that parallels beautifully with Jesus Christ. Both were anointed ones. Both, if you will, were anointed three times. And so I want to continue. In fact, I won't take long to review, but the first in this series is the Spirit of God, anointed by the Spirit of God, first and foremost. In fact, the more I studied this, the more beautifully I thought it applies not only to King David's life and also to the life of Jesus Christ, but it actually applies to our lives as well. And I hope that bears itself out as we study these amazing passages. Last week we talked about Samuel, who God told Samuel, because of King Saul's disobedience. You remember King Saul was the king that the people demanded. God says, I'm your king. No, we want to be a king. We want to have a king that will lead us out into battle like who? Every other nation. God says, my people are not like every other nation. Because I am your God. The people says, nonetheless, we demand a king. And finally, God would say to Samuel, give them the king they want. And then they found this young man, Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin, who stood head and shoulders above the rest. Clearly, from man's perspective, he was going to be an amazing leader. In fact, he really did pretty good in some ways. But his problem was not his head. It wasn't his capability to lead the army or even lead the nation. He didn't have a head problem. Move down 18 inches, church. He had a heart problem.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And I'm not talking about an arrhythmia problem. And I'm not talking about a valve problem. I'm talking about a spiritual problem. That the government and his position and the nation became about what he wanted. He reacted in fear on at least two occasions when he offered the sacrifice that he was not fit to do because it wasn't from the tribe of Levi. And then in another battle, he refused to have him and his army completely wipe out the Amalekites because God says, I'm going to now judge them. And he only obeyed part way. And finally, God says, he told Prophet Samuel, I have rejected him. Go to Bethlehem, go to the town of Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, and there, one of his sons, I have selected him. And you remember the story that Samuel goes and Jesse parades his sons from the oldest, his seven sons to the youngest. God says, not him, not him, not him, not him. Finally, Samuel says, yeah, I suspect he's frustrated. He goes to Jesse, don't you have any more sons? Because God is saying no to all these ones. Eliab, he looks really great. Abihu, he looks really great. And so on down the line. But God says, no, I'm looking for the heart. I'm judging the heart. And then finally, he says, well, there is one more. He's my youngest. His name is David. He's out in the field tending to the Father's business, feeding my flock and shepherding my flock. Samuel says, call him in. We're going to stand here until he comes. When David walked through the door, God says to the prophet, that's him. That's the one. Anoint him. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that when Samuel anointed young David, this young king to be, or at this time, he anointed him king. Think about that for a minute. He was anointed king at maybe 15 years of age. Maybe. But he didn't fulfill that office for almost 20 years. In fact, he was on the run from King Saul because of jealousy. We'll talk more about that in just a few moments. But it says that when Samuel the prophet took that oil and poured it over David's head, it says the Spirit of God came upon him mightily that day and for the rest of his life. He was anointed by the Spirit of God to do the work of God for the nation. And so that first anointing then parallels beautifully what we see in the Gospels. I was using a lot from Luke chapter 3 and 4 when Jesus encountered John the Baptist by the Jordan River, and this time that Jesus was to be baptized in the Jordan River, because as I said last week, don't forget that this anointing is not so much the power in the anointing, is the obedience to the Word of God. When it's time to anoint a person, it's simply telling them this is the person. If you watch the queen in Great Britain and the festivities and the pomp and circumstances, some people love it, some people don't love it. The point is, they have this ceremony when somebody is to become maybe a knight. You know, they'll bring them up and they put the sword on their shoulder and they're officially donned. It's not the sword that makes them the knight. It's telling the people this is an official ceremony. And so it is with this anointing. When Jesus Christ went into the Jordan and he was baptized in the water and he was brought up, and it says the heavens split open and a voice spoke from heaven. It said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, well pleased." It said, and then the Spirit came upon him mightily. He was led then by the Spirit, it says in Luke chapter 4. He was led then by the Spirit, out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But one of the ideas we talked about last week is, what's God's purpose? Well, there's certainly many with these, but one of them was to remove the status quo, both in David's place, David's time, and in Jesus Christ's time. David, God says, "I've had enough of people's selection, and I'm now going to select a person after my own heart, because I want the leaders of this earth to mimic my own heart." We don't have to look far around the world to see that leaders so often would fall short of that measure. The question is, do they love the people or not? But more importantly, do they love God or not? But God was shifting and shaking and even removing the status quo. He's basically saying to the people in the time of David, "You've had your pick. It didn't work out well. Now this is my pick. His name is David. This is my king." And so he was anointed again as a teenager. God was changing the status quo because David, among other things, was from the tribe of Judah. In fact, last week I talked about the book of Genesis, and I said that Joseph had prophesied over the 12 tribes, and that was erroneous. So if you had that in your notes, it was actually Jacob. I get my J's mixed up sometimes. Sorry. But it was Jacob that prophesied over the 12 tribes. And he prophesied over his son Judah. He said, "The scepter will not part from the house of Judah." Mm-hmm. So when Saul was picked by the people and then anointed by the prophet to be the leader of the nation, he was already from the wrong tribe. So God says, "I am going to fulfill my word. I am going to fulfill what I put in the heart of Jacob. The scepter will not depart from the house of Jesse." I'm sorry. The scepter will not depart from the house of Judah. And we know that Jesse was as was David, therefore, and was Jesus Christ, were all from the house and tribe of Judah. God was changing the status quo, and he was dealing with, again, what the People's Choice Award. They wanted the king like all other nations. I just have to say this. You studied the scripture. The majority never got it right. The majority never. When it came down to the vote, let's ask the masses, should we continue on into Egypt? Or I'm sorry, should we continue on to the promised land? Or should we go back? They let out a cry. Let's go back, because in Egypt we had garlic and we had the fish. Let's turn back. This Moses, he doesn't even know where he's going. And then finally God would step in. He would send a judgment upon a people because of their rebellion. You remember the time that God sent the 12 spies into the promised land. It was very, very early on in that 40-year time. Maybe a year to two, they'd been in the wilderness, and God says, or Moses takes 12 spies, he sends them into the promised land, they come back. Oh yeah, it definitely flows with milk and honey. It is amazing over there. It is exactly how God said. But 10 of them said, however, it's not going to work. You see, that's too difficult for us. And I believe the two whose spirit and heart was right, they had in their hearts that Caleb, it says Caleb had a spirit after his spirit was right in him. And so Joshua and Caleb says, no, it is, there are giants in the land, but it doesn't matter because we have the word of God on this. We must by all means take it up. And you see the majority prevailed, and because of the majority prevailed there, then they spent 38 more years wandering and circling the mountain until the unbelieving generation died off. But the two that would survive, Joshua, Caleb, because of their faith, despite the adversity, despite the circumstances. In fact, I believe it was Caleb when they crossed the Jordan finally. I believe he was 80 years old. He was in a holding pattern for 40 years because of the disobedience of the people around him. And so it was with Saul. The people says, this is the guy. We want this guy to be king. Looks great. God says, no. And so God was removing that system, and he was putting in place a king after his own heart. We rolled into the New Testament, and this is where we ended up last week, when what Jesus Christ typified and what God was doing, among other things, as we've said before, if someone were to ask you, why did Jesus come to earth? You could give a number of very good answers, but let me give you a really good one. He came to earth to demonstrate the Father. God is spirit. So he put his spirit, it is his son. It is God in the flesh. He came to earth to demonstrate to us the heart of God. And so what he was dealing with in the New Testament, as we said last week, you didn't see Jesus coming pointing his finger in those who were falling necessarily in this sin, although Jesus never condoned sin. The people that he dealt with the most aggressively is probably the best word, were the Pharisees, the religious leaders, because the Ten Commandments and the law had digressed and degraded into a set of over hundreds and hundreds of rules that the people had to follow. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the lawyers of the day, they said, you have to do this, 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 and this to be pleasing to God. You have to do all of these things. And God says, I never intended that. I want my people to obey because they love me. Boy, I'll tell you what, parents, isn't that true about your children? Do you want your children to obey you out of fear? Or do you want your children to obey you because they know in their heart of hearts, even though we get it wrong sometime, Mom and Dad, can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Even though we get it wrong sometime, they need to know in their heart of hearts that regardless of the circumstances, that you love them. Without measure, regardless of the circumstances. And God, I believe God, what God is saying, that's how it is with me. And these people, these Pharisees, have come and they have twisted things around. We'll talk more about it in just a moment. That Christ called them blind guides. They strain out the gnat and they swallow a camel when they get their drinks. And it was a metaphor that God's saying, you guys, your focus is off. How can you take out that little gnat, but you're going to swallow a camel? God says, it's in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, he starts to talk about the law of the Spirit, which fulfilled the prophetic words in the of the prophet Ezekiel. He said, in that day, I'm going to remove their hearts of stone, say it with me, stone, and I'm going to give them a heart of flesh. It's tender. And here, I'll just say one more thing. We take much for granted. For you believers in this room, there's many in this room, we take it for granted that you would say, well, I'm not perfect. Okay, I'm not perfect either. But we take it for granted that we're able to be obedient to God. And sometimes if my arm was long enough, we could pat ourselves in the back, right? Say, man, I'm so obedient. Understand, it's because of the heart of flesh that's been redeemed by the Spirit of God that we're able to. That's why. I mean, God gets all the glory. And that is not a spiritualization. I have the Word of God on that. I'm able to obey God because of the Spirit. His Spirit has been placed. And frankly, I'll be honest with you, as I said, that happened. I received Christ as a, even growing up in the church. I knew probably more scripture than, I don't know. I knew a lot of scripture. I knew the Word of God. I sat under amazing teaching and preaching. But it was my heart that was off. It was my heart that remained in rebellion. And then finally, I'll never forget the day, or the glorious day, when I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I felt the love of God pouring over me. Church, can I hear an amen? I felt the love of God come on me. I felt the power of God. I knew something was different from that day on. Because what? Just like being an American, sometimes we forget the honor that we've been given. Am I right, church? And this is not, I'm not saying this to condemn anyone. I'm saying the human condition is that we can forget so easily of how good God is to us. Amen? And I'd like to say I celebrate every day, and I should, but I don't. I don't. But I'm able to obey the heart of God because the Spirit has been placed in me. And so now we'll pick up where we left off when Jesus had come to earth, because God says it's time to change the status quo of my people, Israel. My people there in Jerusalem and in the environments where the Pharisees had come in, and they were putting burdens on the men's and women's back that they weren't themselves even able to bear. The story is, we won't take the time there, the story is found in Mark chapter 7. Pharisees and the Sadducees have an issue with Jesus and his disciples. They come to him and say, "Why do your disciples not follow the law of our fathers, the practices of our fathers? They eat and they don't wash their hands first. And then they'll go out into the market, and before they come and eat their meal, they don't sprinkle or baptize themselves. Why don't your disciples follow the traditions of the Father?" And Jesus begins to deal with them because they had a heart issue. This wasn't even about the law. I believe in their heart of hearts, they wanted to do what was right. But what happened is they took the law. They knew that they needed to obey. They knew what happened in their history by those that had fallen into idolatry and worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth and had been wiped out. And they committed, "That's never going to happen to us again." But the problem was, their resolution was, "We're going to follow this law and we're going to make 20 other laws under it to make sure that everybody abides by it." And God says, "That's not my heart. It's not my heart." Amen? And he says there that, he says, in fact, Jesus quotes in Mark 7, he quotes the book of the prophet Isaiah. He says, "These people draw me near me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, following as doctrine the precepts of man." So it's a powerful passage, because that became their focus, is what man had written to substantiate the law, like God needed any help. He says, and he gives them that example, "You would lay aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, when the commandment," Christ says, "Moses had commanded you to honor your mother and your father. But you have made a new law to that." These Pharisees and Sadducees and these priests, they all kind of got together. And what they said was this to the people: "You have this much, whatever your income is, you have made a vow. You decide you're going to commit giving your money, this much money or this percentage of the money, to the temple. Okay, that's great. Well, now when your parents get older and they need your help, you're required by the law to pay them. But guess what? You have called that, you have made a pledge." Do you remember in the old days in church? And we still do it. You made a pledge. I remember every year we would have the people make a pledge in our church to get, and actually it was done publicly, not by name, but actually people would turn in their pledge cards, usually the last Sunday of December, and then they would publicly announce, "Here's where we're going next year." It was a pledge. Well, what they're saying is that, and they called it, they had a funny name for it. It was called Corbin. Corbin. And if you designated, whatever it is, 20% of your income to the temple, and now your parents need that, all you got to do is say, "Corbin, I don't have it, Corbin," And therefore, they said, as long as you claim Corbin, it's almost like this. You remember playing tag as a kid? And you'd all go out. And then the person, you'd be hide and seek is a better word, a better game, hide and seek. Then the person who's seeking goes out and they try to find the people. And now it came down to who is going to be faster to go to home, right? To home. And I remember as a kid running. You remember those really dark nights when people had those terrible black poles and posts in their backyard? Man, like your feet and your arms keep going, but you stop. And you got to run home and you say free, right? Free. I tagged home base. I'm free. He said what the Pharisee says, well, if you're supposed to support your family, but you claim Corbin over that part, you're absolved from that responsibility. And Jesus says, how could you possibly twist the law of God that way? Moses said, through the word of God, you will honor your mother and your father. But you twisted the law. You got it backwards. He went on. It's in Matthew chapter 23. It's such a power. And again, what I'm really emphasizing, please don't forget, I'm underscoring. God says it's time for things to change. My son, Jesus Christ, has come to earth to carry my heart, to convey my heart, for my love for mankind. It does not deal with 20 other rules that back up the law that I gave Moses. That's not what I'm looking for, church. That's not what I'm looking for, people. And in Matthew 23, verse 15, Jesus' time is very short on the earth. And he begins to announce and proclaim what they call the seven woes. And he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says, you will cross land and sea to find one convert. And then you'll bring them back and you'll bind them up and you'll make them twice as much as a son of hell as you are. Those were powerful words. It's in the book of John, I believe it's in chapter 7, when they begin to, they say that they're talking about who's their father, and the people would say, the Pharisees countered Christ and says, our father was Moses, and Jesus would counter with that, no, you are of your father, the devil. And here's these religious people thinking that they were doing it right, and generation after generation of Pharisees, it perpetuated itself. And so the people at the time of Christ were bound. And that's why it says, Son of Man has come to set you free. Man. Jesus said to the Pharisees and the seven woes, you bind heavy loads on men's shoulders. Loads that are so heavy you're not even willing to bear them yourselves. In fact, if you have your Bibles, would you please turn to the book of Matthew chapter 7. I think I think I got the wrong passage. don't go there. But the fact is the same. What he's saying is Jesus says, I'm after your heart. I my focus is your heart. My focus is not whether you obey my law. My focus is your heart right? Because when your heart has been redeemed, you'll be able to obey my law by default. It was a paradigm shift that the people needed to have in their minds. And so it was that the shift was now required to take place. Back to David. David came from, I would say, humble beginnings, humble surroundings. He was in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a backwater city outside the city of Jerusalem, 5 to 7 miles. The purpose of the people in Bethlehem, their role was to raise up sheep for the sacrifices in the temple. How it would be convenient because you got these sheep that are nearby. They're right there near the temple that's going to be where the sacrifice is going to be taking place. And they would take them, that people would buy them or use them and take them into the temple for their sacrifice. And so when God says to Samuel in chapter 16, verse 1 of 1 Samuel, he says, how long are you going to mourn over Saul? Fill your horn with oil and go to Bethlehem, to the city of to the house of Jesse. It must have been, I bet Saul was thinking, wait a minute. By all appearances, Samuel definitely had sons, and we don't know if they're alive at this time or not, but he's saying, wait a minute, I know that the capital is now in the city of Geba, it was called, which is where Saul made his home. That's where he would have made the palace. That's where he lived. And he's saying, no, I want you to go somewhere else. Go down into, because number one, you're in the wrong land. Geba was in Benjamin. No, my people, my kings will come from the house of Judah. Go down to Bethlehem, which is in Judah, and there you're going to find one of Jesse's sons. You're going to anoint him. And again, back to the parade then, because as I said, this calling from humble beginnings that again, everybody thought it was going to be the oldest son. Man, he must have been much like Saul. The parade comes through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 on down to 7. Not him. And then they finally say, oh yeah, well, David's an afterthought. He's an afterthought. He's out in the field and he's busy. It's like, it can't be him. He's 15. Saul says, bring him in. I want to see this. Because I know they have the word of the Lord here. And sure enough, it was him. The youngest was out tending the sheep. His humble beginnings at a place you would never expect. I take you now to the time of Christ, the New Testament. We know the story. Christmas is coming upon us very quickly. Mom and Dad, I hate to say this, but brace yourselves. It's around the corner. I know what that does to family budgets. I'm aware of that. And so are you. So just be prepared. In that day, there was wise men traveling from the east, for they saw the star in the heavens. And they came in procession, and they came down to the city, and they traveled from far, and they came into Bethlehem? No. I mean, they would get there. Where did they go? They went to Jerusalem. They went to Jerusalem for the Messiah because the palace was in Jerusalem. Of course, the king must be born here in the king's palace, King Herod. He had a beautiful palace. It was palatial. Is that redundant? That's just where it was. And so they came rightly thinking, this must be a man of honor. It must be a very wealthy. This is the king of the Jews that the prophets of old have told us about. No, not so. Fortunately, and there was enough of the scribes in the temple that day that they say, oh no, the prophet Micah says, oh, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are by no means at least insignificant at all. For out of you will come one of the ruler of my people, the Messiah. And so they left Jerusalem, which would have been likely, and they went down to this humble stable, this humble family. There was no room for them at the inn. And there in the manger, in the feeding trough of the animals, they had laid this Son of God wrapped up in a blanket. And they came, it says, they knelt before him and they worshiped because the star stood over the place where the baby Jesus laid. And they came in and they gave their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. It didn't make sense. But the fact is, they now had the word of the Lord, and now it did make sense. And it's a humble beginning. Just like it was for David, it was unpredictable. Time goes on. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan. He begins to attract some disciples. Some of the disciples were from John the Baptist. More than likely, Peter was probably a follower of John the Baptist. And so these disciples begin to follow this Jesus. And then this young disciple early on, his name is Andrew. He comes to the disciple-to-be. His name is Nathanael. And he says, hey, Nathanael, you know, you're from up there in Galilee. Guess what? We have found the Messiah. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael responds, what? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I used to work in Northumberland County. I hope nobody ever lived in this town that I'm going to talk about. It was an old coal mining town. The town is called Treverton. It's quite poor, and we had a lot of problems down there. And it had a reputation of rebel rousers. It had a reputation of crime. It had a reputation of darkness. Fair, whether it was fair or not, I could tell you at the end of the year, our calls, many of them were down into Treverton in that area. It was there. And so I would say that that's a lot like what Nazareth would have been to the people. It's like, that's a military outpost. That's a backwater community. It's of no significance to us. Until Jesus began to interact with Nathanael, he began to speak into his lives. And he began to speak, and I saw you. You are a man. There is a son of Israel in whom there is no guile, he said to him. I saw you just worshiping. I saw you under the fig tree just not too long ago. And Nathanael knew nobody was watching him. He said, you are truly the son of God. You had a word of knowledge. Only the Heavenly Father could reveal that to you. And Jesus says, you think that's something. You just watch, because you're going to, at some point, you're going to see the heavens are going to open again, and you're going to see the angels ascending and descending on me, son. Jesus would spend his years in ministry. They talked about many times about money. Jesus would say, the fox have their dens, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to what? Lay his head. Humble beginnings. Paul puts it beautifully, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He said, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, could become rich. He laid his, he goes on to say in another chapter, he says, Jesus laid aside privileges in heaven, and he came to earth as a man. He lived and died as a man, the God-man. It was a humble beginning for both of these kings, but again, don't miss the fact that they were anointed king. Another similarity, their faith was right after, not long after this anointing takes place, something very significant happens in their lives. They were given their first public test, or their first tests. We don't know how long it was between the time that David was anointed king by Samuel and the time he had an encounter with the big guy, the 9'6" Goliath. All we know that David was still young, still at home, and probably still in his teens. His father says, take these cuts of cheese and these loaves and take them out to your brother. See how they're doing. And I believe at that time, it was only his oldest three brothers were old enough to fight. So the other four or five, depends on how you read the scripture, were still at home. David is still the youngest. So he's probably only 15 or 16. But his faith is going to be quickly tested by the enemy. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4. I want to read this one verse to you because David, in the writings there, they're talking about this Goliath, this head and champion of the Philistines. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4, and a champion went out from the Philistines, from their camp. His name was Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, which is 9.5 feet. And that word there, champion, if you remember from our conversation about this probably a year or so ago, the word champion is such an interesting word. I don't want you to miss it, because now he's going to be tested by this enemy. The word there in the Hebrew is Benaim. And it means a man who is standing between two armies. A man who is taking his stance between the two armies. In this case, it was the armies of the living God, and it was the army of the Philistines. And this big Goliath would come out, and he was going to test these Hebrew people. And now it came down to David. And Goliath would cry out. He would taunt the armies of God, the living God, every morning. And he would cry out and said, send a man down here to fight with me one-on-one. We're going to go one-on-one. Whoever wins that battle, their army is going to be the victor, and the other army has to surrender. That was his, he tried to lay the ground rules. And so you see that he's asking, what the enemy is asking for, give me a delegate. Give me a representative of your army and come down here. We're going to fight. David arrives at the battlefield. He looks on what's going on. He hears Goliath come out and make these demeaning remarks to the armies of the living God. In fact, David said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? What is David saying there? That's kind of a weird thing. What he's saying is this. We are a Hebrew. We are in covenant with God by the circumcision. We're in covenant. This man has no covenant with God. Who does he think he is to come out and defy us? I'll tell you what, church, if us as Christians could understand the worth that's been invested in us and the price that Christ paid to give us what we have, despite the adversity in times, our identity, who we are. Man, I want to say that as a word of encouragement to remind you, believer, who you are. Send somebody out. We're going to go with him because I'm standing in this space. That's what the word champion means. It's only found twice in the Old Testament, and it's both times in that chapter. That word champion in that context means I'm standing in this space. Come and take it. Finally, you know the story. David encounters Saul. Saul says, here, wear my armor. You know, don't wear somebody else's armor. What God has equipped you to do. Don't try to mock somebody else's armor. That's not what God is calling you to do. David says, no, I haven't tested this armor. I'm going to go out and fight him on my own. You're only a lad. I've defeated the bear with my bare hands. I've defeated the lion with my bare hands. This uncircumcised Philistine, he's going to be like one of them. Watch, Saul. And said, David goes out and he goes to the brook and he takes 5 stones and he puts them in his pouch. And he comes up and this encounter that's testing his young faith. And you remember just probably months or maybe even a year before this, it said the Spirit of God had kind of come upon him mightily. And now he's going out. He's bravely going out what no reasonable man would do. He understands who's fighting for him. He says, this isn't my battle, big guy. This battle belongs to the Lord. It doesn't matter who I am. I might come at you with a stick, but it doesn't matter because God is going to want the one that's going to take the head from your shoulders. You watch. In fact, David prophesied. He began to prophesy to the enemy, I'm going to strike you. I'm going to remove your head. The battle belongs to the Lord, not the sword. And so it says he took that sling and he swung it around and he let it go. But I'll tell you, it was God that aimed that stone into the forehead of that Goliath. Sherry and I were at the Franklin Museum probably 5 years ago, and they had a display of the things from Israel. It was fascinating. Old Testament coming alive. And they found these old stones that were sling stones. They were like if you take you people that play billiards, pool, it's like the cue ball. That's what it looked, because it was white. It was that limestone. And it was at least that heavy. Can you imagine getting zonked with one of those things? And those guys are really good. You know, they could swing them things. But you see, his faith is being tested. And it says he swung it around. It says the giant fell flat. And then he came up and decapitated the enemy. His faith was tested. Christ, likewise. Luke chapter 4. He was sent by the Spirit into the wilderness. We talked about that again months ago, that it was God the Father that directed Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Don't think for a second that this type of temptation that comes at us is something unusual. I don't know how I want to say this. There's something special in the heart of God when we follow in obedience something that's already in our heart. We easily say, well, God knows what's in my heart, therefore I don't have to do it. It wasn't until Abraham willingly was going to sacrifice his son, Isaac, on the altar that God says, now I know you love me. He could have said that at the beginning of Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, but he didn't. He could have said it when Abraham was on his way up to the mountain 3 days to think about slaying his son of the promise, but he didn't. He could have said it when he began to bind him and put him all over the burnt offering, the firewood, but he didn't. It wasn't until he raised his hand that God says, Abraham, Abraham, do not harm your son, your only son, Isaac, for now I know. Man, something special with our relationship with God when we walk it out, even though we don't understand. Have you ever been in that situation? Because I have. Are you okay?
Keep going.
Okay. I'm going to. Praise God. And it's Satan. In this encounter in the wilderness, Satan comes to him and he says, if you're the Son of God, Goliath said to David, what are they going to send kids out here with sticks? Satan says to Jesus in his encounter, he's got to fight this battle after he's been received this Holy Spirit like a dove. He says, well, if you're the Son of God, let's prove yourself. You see these stones there, you've got to be hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days. Make them into bread. Christ says, this man shall not live. It's written. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Satan, I'm listening for the voice of God, and you're not it. He says, well, takes him to this high place in the temple. He says, now throw yourself down. For it is written in Psalms 91 that he's going to give his angels charge over you so that you won't dash your foot against the stone. Let's try this. Jesus says, oh, Satan, it's also written, you will not put your Lord God to the test. I'm not going to listen to your voice. I'm going to listen for the Father's voice. You see, Satan was trying to have Jesus question his identity. And then Satan was trying to have Jesus question God's ability. Is it God able to do this? And finally he says, takes them up to all these kingdoms that Jesus Christ, don't forget, had been sent to this earth to set freedom to. The whole earth, every kingdom that existed then and will ever exist, Jesus was sent to set people free. He takes them up and he sees it in a moment's time. He says, I'm going to give you all these. And the thought between that is, I think without question, Satan is saying, you know what's waiting for you in Jerusalem in about 3 years from now. You know what's going to come. I'm going to make it a little bit easier for you. I'm going to send you, I'm going to give you these. Here's one thing you got to do. You bow down and worship me because they've been given to me, my Adam. I got the keys. I think that's what he was expecting. I got the keys, the spiritual keys to this kingdom. Just bow down to me. I'm going to give them to you. And finally, you can see that Jesus now is, he's going, the circumstances have transitioned from Jesus trying to meet his need for hunger and Jesus trying to assure that God the Father will do what he promised to do. And now Satan is saying, bow down and worship me. And finally, Jesus says these words, and it's in the King James. He says, get hence, Satan. We never say that anymore. You know what that means? Get out of here. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written you will worship the Lord God and serve him only. And he knew at that point exactly what was taking place, that Satan was trying to trip him up. And of course, Jesus passed every test. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. You're saying, Pastor Don, where does that connect? Goliath was looking for a delegate. Come down here and fight me. Satan was looking to trip up our delegate, Jesus Christ. He was our representative. Come and fight this battle with me. David won by the power of God. Jesus Christ won because he was God. They were tested by the enemy, yet victorious. Next, these kings are like their resulting zeal for God based on the anointing that they received that brought conflict and accusations by those that were closest to them. This anointing that they received, the Spirit came mightily upon David, and the Spirit descended upon Jesus Christ like a dove. And what you see is this generation of power in God and faith in God, this remarkable uptick in power. And so the zeal that they have for the things of God brought accusations. That battle that David went to with Goliath, you remember David encounters his, he encountered a number of people there, but one of them is his brothers. His oldest three brothers were there. And he comes down and says, what are you guys doing about this? Why isn't the army fighting this? And his oldest brother says to him, I think it was Elihu, said to him, why don't you just go back with those few sheep that Father has assigned you to? I know the wickedness of your heart. You are just coming to watch this battle. You want to see us fight, and you could observe from the sidelines and see us get killed. Just get out of here. As we've said before, I'll say it again, Jesus Christ, or David did not come to watch the battle. He came to win the battle, and he won the battle because the Spirit of God had come upon him mightily. And all of a sudden, this zeal rose up in him that no man would have in the natural. And he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to fight this battle, because he is mocking the armies of the living God. Short time would go on. David is winning, beginning to win battles. He not only defeats Goliath, but he goes out and he wins battles. He begins to lead part of Saul's army. Finally, David would win so many battles, when he would come back into town, Saul would be looking on and he would hear the women of the town saying, King Saul, he would win, he would be victorious over thousands of soldiers, enemy soldiers. But look at David, he's victorious over tens of thousands. And now Saul's jealousy began to rise up in him. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 9, he began to become very suspicious. And he said about David, what more can David now have but my kingdom? It says he was suspicious of David from that day on, because this person who was really close to him, David became a musician for Saul. David had won the battle in front of Saul's eyes against Goliath, the man of the space. But yet, Saul turned on him. He turned against him. He became suspicious. He would try to kill him with the spear to pin him against the wall. I think a lot of times we say, well, he was trying to pin his clothes against the wall. I don't think so. I think the wording there, he was trying to pin him and together with the wall, make them one, basically put the spear through him. And he would chase him until Saul would then chase him for the next 10 or 15 years until the day that Saul died. He tried to kill David. He became jealous. These people that were closest to him, his brothers and King Saul, would turn on him because of his zeal for the things of the kingdom. Boy, I'll tell you what, I could pause there, because that happens today. You become a little zealous for the things of Jesus Christ and you're considered fringe. You're considered you're a crackpot. I tell you what, I'd rather be a crackpot and follow the Word of God than fit in with the crowd and deny it. You've heard me say before, I'm convinced that, and trust me, I believe what I've said these last few weeks. We've had things taking place that I know are the move and the hand of God, and I'm considering it the small cloud that Elijah's servant saw coming up over the Mediterranean, that it's the hand of God, and I believe that without question. But I'll tell you, you say, well, why isn't the church across America experiencing these kinds of things? I believe because by and large, not everyone, but by and large, there's an attitude of unbelief, and it's been a downward spiral. And now it's become right back to where Jesus was in his day, religion. He came to set us free from that. But this zeal is, we see it in Saul, and now we see it in Jesus Christ, that this consternation, this trouble, you study, it's in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Jesus began to perform miracles. He began to do signs and wonders. The people were coming to him. His family was looking on. It says in the scripture, his kinsmen were looking on. His own family, when they heard that all these people were coming to Jesus, guess what they did? Guess what they did? You would think his family would be so excited. No. When his own family heard, they wanted to take Jesus into custody, saying he's lost his mind. If you live in an arena, a family, a church, a culture, that you began to have this zeal that's implanted through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, there's going to be people around you that say you have lost your mind. I'm just being real here, church. It's going to be a test. And Jesus, it wasn't any different for him when he began to do these types of things, empowered by the Holy Spirit early on in his ministry. His family says, let's lock him up. Call the people with the straitjacket. He's lost his mind. He went to his own city of Nazareth. I think we talked last week. He began to read out of the scroll from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has called me to give sight to the blind, open deaf ears, preach the gospel to the poor. It says he closed the book and he went back and all the eyes were upon him. Isn't this just Jesus? And while he was there, his reputation had preceded him, this miracle worker. And they began to say, isn't this just Jesus here? And his own people of his own town began to, it says that they became angry towards him. They weren't going to accept him. Jesus would say, it's been well written, the prophet is not without honor except in his own town and among his own people. He began to talk about the prophet Elijah. He said, there were many widows in Israel during the time of Elijah and the famine, but only one of them, a widow from Sidon, a foreign nation, was rescued, he would say. He would say, there was many lepers in the time of Elisha, but none were cleansed except Naaman. He was a Syrian. He was a foreigner. What was he saying? I am here just like Elijah and Elijah were in the land, and you people denied him then, and you're denying me now. I'm going to take my ministry out to the outlands because this isn't working in Nazareth. And this says they became enraged, and they took him to the top of the hill, and they were going to cast him off. It says he walked right through them. And he left Nazareth and he went where his ministry would be more honored and more received. He went down to Capernaum and basically started a revival. Man. These accusations by those that were closest to him. His friend Lazarus dies. He comes and raises him from the dead. You would think that everybody, including the Pharisees, would be happy about that. But no, they were quite jealous of it because they saw the whole world was now going after him. They plotted to kill Lazarus and they plotted to kill Jesus because of it. It says in Matthew 27, verse 18, during the trial of Jesus, Pilate, it says in Matthew 27, 18, Pilate knew that they had turned Jesus over to him due to their envy, his own people, the people that were closest to him. This was a test. This zeal is beginning to pour out of him. And they're saying, you're off the norm. You're a bubble off center. You're not like us. And all of a sudden, did you notice? People don't like people that aren't like them. That's where prejudice comes from, by the way. Prejudice is no respecter of race. Can I tell you? And that sounds like that's a play on words. It's not. Prejudice exists all over the world. It's the heart of darkness, by the way. I'll just finish with this thought. He was anointed by the Spirit as the king. Saul anointed, came and filled the thing with oil. He anointed David. David was the king. So you're saying, no, wait a minute, okay, so we know that's true in the Old Testament, that Saul anointed David as king. Are you saying that that was the same circumstances in the New Testament when Jesus Christ was anointed in the Jordan River, and then it says that the Spirit of God came down him like a dove, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, and I say, yes, that is the case. It says, because it's fact right after that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says, from that moment on, early on in Jesus' ministry, Christ began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of God has come here. What does he mean? The kingdom has arrived because the king is here. Oh, no, you're just a man. No, I'm the Son of God. Watch this. What he's saying is that the kingdom, I've been anointed king, even though the people didn't recognize it, just like it was in the time of David. Nobody recognized it, even though he was publicly anointed as king in front of his family. But give it some time. And during his crucifixion, Pilate, in John 18, verse 37, he says to Jesus, so you are a king. Jesus responds, you say correctly, I am. For this reason, I was born. And so I close with this thought, because this anointing of the Spirit, church, is for you, believer. These benefits and this zeal is to be our lifestyle and our life. Do you know that we talked last week, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah, Christ. It means anointed one. You who are believers, you are called what? Christians. It means you're the anointed ones. Do you know that? You're Christians. You're anointed with power, with love. The hand of God is upon your lives. You say, well, it doesn't seem like it. It's okay. But I want to tell you that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead resides in you, the book of Romans says. That the Spirit of God that came upon David mightily that day for the rest of his life, it is in you. The Spirit of God that Jesus, that came down upon Jesus Christ when the heavens opened and he was baptized by the Spirit as it descended him like a dove, it sent him out for ministry with zeal. And sometimes it got people really mad. People in his own family, people in his own town, people in his own culture, and they're going to put him in a straitjacket. Well, tell you what, let him put me in a straitjacket then. Because I believe these things. Because I've been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, and it isn't me, so have you, believer. But David had to walk it out. David had to, he could have just left the cheese and cut and run. I'm out of here, this guy's too big. But no, he knew the Spirit of God was upon him, and he was going to win this battle, because the battle belongs to the Lord, he says. I don't have to fight this battle with a sword. I don't have to fight this battle with a spear, big guy. The battle belongs to the Lord. So it was with Jesus Christ. It didn't matter what the people said. It didn't matter what the people did. It didn't matter what the enemy tried to do. He had a zeal. It said, zeal for my house will consume him. The scripture prophesied in the Old Testament. It consumed him. So I just close with that thought, because next week we're going to go to point two. You're saying, finally. Been on one for 2 weeks. I can't help it. This is what the Lord puts on my heart. It's like, okay. I told you, I struggle even putting the message together because I could never figure out how it was going to be rolled out and make any sense. But I'll allow the Holy Spirit to do what He does. And if anything's confusing, you can put that on me. Fair enough? Please close your Bibles. We're going to bring the lights down. We're going to do some worship here. Worship team. The song we have for you today is I Surrender. I'll answer the question of why, that I think I posed moments ago, why don't I see what I would see, I expect to see? Well, I recognize the sovereignty of God, and so do you, I believe, or I believe without question. But at times that we're not seeing, experiencing what we would hope to see, because we're not necessarily walking it out the way we need to. At times we're, when I say we, church, I include myself, are not completely obedient, which is what got Saul into his problems. But I will say this. It takes a heart that is surrendered to God to see the kingdom of God. That was pretty good. It takes a heart that's surrendered to God to see the kingdom of God. Period. We're talking about heart and the Spirit coming upon David, Jesus, and you, and me. What do we do with it? Well, we can stand and say, I see that giant, but he's too big. I can't fight this battle. Jesus could say, boy, it'd be a lot easier to give in to this enemy. I can have all these kingdoms. I can take a shortcut. That wasn't the plan of the Father. The song we'll sing in just a moment. Here I am, down on my knees again, surrendering all. Find me here, Lord, as you draw me near. Desperate for you, I surrender. Like a rushing wind, Jesus, breathe within. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in me like a mighty storm. Stir within my soul. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in me. That's our prayer for you, for all of us, even those that are singing it. That's our prayer for all of us, that God is going to stir up this zeal that got David into trouble with his family and his friends. It got Jesus into trouble with his family and friends, but it was never the wrong motive. His heart was always for God, and sometimes that stirs people up. Church, you've been so faithful. You are so gracious. I'm just asking for a greater level of, as we call, a greater level of anointing and zeal to be poured out on this house. Amen? Can you agree with that with me? Because as we sing, I want it to be not just a song, I want it to be our testimony. Amen? And if you agree, if you need prayer, by the way, I just believe the presence of God is here. Come up, we want to pray with you. But your testimony, your singing is your testimony, saying, God, I need more of you. The words can say it all here. So as we begin to sing, would you please stand? Father, we come to you in obedience to you, the one who gave it all. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that came to reveal your identity and your nature and your love for mankind. But God, I pray right now that a Holy Spirit cloud will just descend on this house. That you'll remove depression. And you'll remove doubt. And you'll remove despair. You'll remove distractions. And you'll fill us with joy. You'll fill us with focus. You'll fill us with zeal. God, forgive us for thinking, I've asked for that before and didn't get it. We break that off right now in Jesus' name, because this is a new day. I pray, Father, for an infilling of the Holy Spirit and a greater love. I read the book of Acts, Lord, you provided for us. I see the disciples, their house was shaken and they're filled in Acts chapter 2 and again in Acts chapter 4, again and again. May that be our lifestyle, that we are reinvigorated by your Holy Spirit and have that zeal, remarkable zeal for the things of God, things we don't even understand, it don't even make sense. But if it's your word, Lord, we'll stand on it as truth. God, we thank you, Father. We surrender to you like a mighty wind. Jesus, come again. Have your way in me. This we thank you in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Worship with us.